If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We know how important Scripture's teaching on baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession and absolution, the sacraments, we say the means of grace, are. They are central to Lutheran doctrine, to true Reformation doctrine. So why is it that the Augsburg Confession, when it first deals with these three subjects, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession, is very brief and doesn't deal with a lot of the differences between themselves and Rome on those issues? There are significant differences regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper and confession, but at the time of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, they have something else in mind. They're responding to something else. We'll find out what that is, and we'll find out what it is those reformers needed to emphasize at the time of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession about the central teachings and sacraments of the Lutheran faith. Joining us for our Lutheran Confession series on the Augsburg Confession, we'll be talking about baptism, Lord's Supper, and confession. Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you again today.
What might surprise the first-time reader of the Augsburg Confession is how little time they spend on these three very, very important topics, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession, and also how, at least at this point, they don't seem to be addressing what will emerge later during the Reformation as some really significant differences on those three that they have with Rome. What's going on here?
Well, again, the Augsburg Confession, the first part of it that really is the doctrinal content, was added almost at the last minute as a result of the attack by John Eck, Luther's lifelong nemesis. He tried to lump the Lutherans in with the Anabaptists and the growing Reformed Church with Zwingli and Oecolampadius and those guys like them. And so they very quickly had to state what we believe and what we don't believe. And so as we'll be discussing, they're very careful to articulate the historic truth about the sacraments, while at the same time, and it's done very briefly, but it's very poignant, they name by name their opponents, particularly with baptism. And then they also, in the Lord's Supper, the rejection of contrary teachings is extremely significant. But just with the press of time and everything they were facing, they simply wanted to reassure the Roman Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor himself, the Lutherans had not gone off the rails like the Anabaptists and the Reformed had.
I'm curious, did Eck know better? I mean, was he maligning them, you know, for effect? Or did he actually know that the Lutherans differed so significantly from the other strands of the Radical Reformation?
Eck knew exactly what he was doing. He was trying to drive a huge wedge between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, and his lifelong concern was always chiefly to attack Martin Luther. And this began, he was one of the first people to come out against Luther after Luther posted the 95 Theses, and he just tracked with Luther through his whole life. And at every turn of Luther's career, there's John Eck on the scene opposing him and attacking him. And he issued this document called the 404 Articles, and it's literally 404 statements where anything he can think of to say negatively about the Lutherans and about the Anabaptists and about the Reformed, in any way he could lump them together along with the most radical of even Trinitarian heretics, he took the opportunity to do that. And he basically dropped it as a bomb right before the Augsburg Confession was presented at the Diet of Augsburg. And even though the Lutherans knew what they believed, they really came to Augsburg intending simply to set forward their defense of what they have reformed, what has changed in the Lutheran Church, things like the marriage of priests and so on and so forth. But when Eck launched this, you know, kind of a nuclear bomb on the whole situation, then Melanchthon chiefly had to respond, and he drafted what we now know as the Augsburg Confession and its doctrinal articles.
So After this, did Eck maintain any credibility? Because, of course, he's kind of the point man for the magisterium of the church and also the political wing of this whole Augsburg Diet. They are essentially able to say, you know, what we've been accused of here is nonsense.
Well, of course, they said that, and the Lutherans, you know, they were preaching to the choir at that point. But, yeah, Johann Eck continued on and just continued attacking Lutheranism and was responsible in large part for organizing the formal resistance to it in the Catholic Church. He died, interestingly, in 1543, which was just 3 years before Luther, and he was born just 3 years after Luther. So again, these two guys tracked with each other through most of their career. I always, you know, it's kind of convenient that we have John Eck because he really did kind of epitomize the anti-Lutheran sentiments in the Roman Catholic Church. But yeah, he stuck with it. In fact, you know, it's interesting. John Eck even himself translated the New Testament into German in response to Luther's translation. So it's like, anything you can do, I can do better. That was kind of his song throughout his life when it came to the Lutheran Church.
Getting into the article on baptism, they say, concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. They cite a passage that will become pivotal in the Reformation, especially for Martin Luther, Mark 16:16.
Right.
And that God's grace is offered through baptism. What are they saying there, and why is that verse, Mark 16:16, eventually Luther's go-to verse on baptism?
Yeah, it definitely became one of Luther's very most favorite. You know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, because it's so crystal clear. And again, in the context of this confession, by the time of the Augsburg Confession in 1530, the Anabaptist movement had arisen. And Anabaptist, the word ana in Greek means again. They rebaptized adults who had been baptized as infants. There was a kind of a first ever example of this, I think around 1525 or so, and I might be wrong on that. But the Anabaptist movement had taken stronghold in parts of Germany and Switzerland and elsewhere, and these were the guys running around just disparaging baptism. And it's interesting, their heirs today do the same thing. They decry, they call it just water baptism. They distinguish between baptism with water and baptism by the Spirit. Baptism is still seen in the Baptist churches, particularly as an act of obedience that coincides with one's statement of faith. In other words, if you assert that you believe in Jesus Christ and in obedience to the Lord's command, you are then baptized. But they don't regard it as a action directly by God through the instrumentality of the pastor by which God's grace is given, and so on and so forth. But they need to be very clear. I mean, we could almost read it this way to get the meaning. Concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. In other words, our churches, like you guys, the Roman Catholics, we teach the same thing. We are not saying what the Anabaptists are saying, so please don't lump us in. Furthermore, that God's grace is offered through baptism. And a passage that comes to mind is Titus 3, which Luther also cites in the Small Catechism about the washing of renewal and regeneration in the Holy Spirit, that God's grace is actually offered and given in baptism. That was something rejected by the Anabaptist Church. Roman Catholic Church taught that in consensus with the Church Catholic through the ages.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are going to turn to the question of faith that comes apart from the opportunity for baptism right after this.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We're doing a series on the Lutheran Confessions, doing the Augsburg Confession. Today we're talking about baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession. Pastor McCain, staying with baptism, before the break you were talking about the necessity of baptism. How would the Reformers have sorted out the situation where faith comes apart from the opportunity to baptize?
Right, and this is always such a hang-up with people. And I guess I'm just getting old and crotchety, but I just, you know, anymore, I just kind of say, well, why is that the very first question you want to ask when it comes to baptism? Baptism gives and does what baptism gives and does, no matter when it is given to a person. So if a person already believes in Jesus Christ, that does not suddenly, you know, call a timeout on all the promises associated with baptism in the New Testament. Regardless of when your baptism, in that action, God the Holy Spirit is causing you to be buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so also you're raised to newness of life. This is a Pauline theme. You see it in Romans 6, and then he repeats himself almost verbatim in Colossians when he's talking about this, being baptized into Christ. And, you know, this promise is for you and your children, and that's in reference to baptism. Baptism even now saves you. Some people always want to try to quantify God's grace, like, well, you know, if you reach the quota of grace, there shall no more be given to you any more grace until a certain point in time or something. And that's just not how God's grace works. Our dear friend and great doctor of theology, Dr. Norman Nagel, would often say, when you start putting measurements on things, you're back into the realm of the law. And so that's why we need to be careful that we not say, well, baptism, oh, but wait a minute, he already has faith. Okay, so we're just going to go ahead and baptize him anyway. It's almost like Lutherans become raving Baptists when it comes to adults being baptized, and that, well, they already have faith, so we're just going to go ahead and baptize them anyway because Jesus said to. Then we revert back to this kind of law-oriented approach to baptism when we should be telling someone who's come to faith in Christ, like the Ethiopian eunuch. We've explained the Christian faith in such a way that the man believed what the prophet Isaiah had said about the Christ, and in that conversation with the deacon Philip managed to work into that very first conversation about the promise of Jesus Christ in Isaiah, baptism, because the next thing we know, the Ethiopian eunuch saw some water by the side of the road and said, well, there's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? So this has always been an essential part of the Christian faith and life, this very physical action by which God calls us as his own dear child and seals us with his grace and salvation in Jesus.
They say that the churches teach that children are to be baptized. They cite Acts 2. And I want you to explain that citation. Then they say, kind of curiously, being offered to God through baptism, they are received into God's grace. We don't often speak that way. Maybe we should take up the Augsburg Confession's way of talking about offering children to God through baptism.
Yeah, that's an interesting way of putting it. I think some people might get a little nervous thinking, well, we're putting more focus on what we're doing than what God's doing. Okay, fine, then say this is how God received little children unto himself. And the beloved passage and incident in Scripture with which Lutherans love to point to, and the great Lutheran artist Cranach painted variations on this theme, just painting after painting after painting, of Christ receiving the little children. This became a key text and understanding for Lutherans, that Jesus wants the little children to come to him. And again, the they in that sentence is our churches. So again, we would say our churches teach that children are to be baptized. Contrary to, I'm going to add some words here, contrary to the Anabaptists, who you guys are bothered about as much as we are, who say just the opposite, that baptism is of no effect, has absolutely nothing to do with salvation, God's grace is not given through it, it's simply an act of obedience, a mark of discipleship, so on and so forth. So children are to be baptized, and the Acts account is where St. Peter is saying, you know, this promise is for you and your children. People have debated that over the years. He's saying, well, he meant children in the sense of coming generations. Well, that's just not true. It's for you and your children, as he's speaking to a big crowd of people, obviously holding children. So this idea of being offered to God through baptism, that's an interesting way of putting it. And you're right, it's kind of a novel expression. I'm not sure that we see that verbiage being used much past the Augsburg Confession. But we bring the children to Jesus. That's what they're getting at. You know, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and blessed them. And the disciples were kind of hot and bothered about that and said, hey, don't bother the master. He said, oh, no, let the little children come to me. And in those texts, he's actually dealing with little infants. The Greek language is very clear there. So again, they are received into God's grace. Baptism is an action of pure grace by God given to us as a gift. So again, this is a very important, even though short, very important paragraph to put distance or put a lot of daylight between the Lutheran Church and its confession and the Anabaptists and others running around teaching just the contrary.
So can you just explain briefly why the Anabaptists, what their reasoning was in not only rejecting the baptism of infants, but rejecting that God really does anything in and through baptism?
Well, I think, you know, again, it's always important to, if you're going to try to argue with an opponent, you need to really kind of get inside their head and walk around in their shoes for a while. The Anabaptists, like the Lutherans, were very bothered by the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church at this time. And in some ways, one could say, rather than getting deeply into the theology, as Martin Luther did, who was well-equipped to do that, often their leadership were not as theologically well-trained and not really attuned to the very deep issues that had gone wrong in Roman Catholicism. Therefore, they kind of, in a way, stuck with surface issues like, well, all these Roman Catholics, you know, running around leading lives that don't reflect the life of a Christian. Obviously, it's a fault of the church for teaching about sacraments. People think if they just go through this ritual, suddenly they have a blank check to sin in their lives and to be unconcerned about their Christian life. Therefore, we got to get rid of baptism. We've got to focus on making sure people, you know, and the same arguments are made today. It's just, you know, it hasn't changed in 500 years. People need to be led to make a decision, a conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ, to be his disciple. And therefore, baptism will become a way that they indicate they've made this firm, full commitment to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. So that's what they were concerned about. That's what animated them. But they just, no pun intended in the discussion of baptism, they literally threw the baby out with the bathwater. No more babies being baptized. That's the wrong way to go. In fact, anybody who is baptized as a baby, you need to be rebaptized. And their practice of rebaptizing adult Christians, you can imagine, that would include anybody who came to their movement at that point in time, because everybody was baptized as a baby. They all had to be rebaptized as adults, hence Anabaptist. So that's what animated them. They were reacting with good motivation against the errors of Rome, clouding the gospel, but they kind of didn't go deep enough and chose to latch on to these more external things like, oh, don't baptize babies, just baptize adults. So they went very, very wrong. Plus, they also had a whole bunch of wild social and political ideas, which did get them in much more trouble with the authorities than their doctrine, because they began to teach people shouldn't hold office, people don't have to obey political rulers, so on and so forth. The Anabaptist movement was quickly either taken over by or spawned even much more radical, quote-unquote radical reformers who advocated all kinds of wild-eyed social and civic practices.
And basic to their kind of their theological conclusions there was a view of man's participation in his salvation, or at least in his conversion, wasn't there?
This is the real irony of history. In the Roman Catholic Church, or what became referred to as the Roman Catholic Church later, starting with St. Augustine, the great doctor of grace or teacher of grace in the early church's history, he battled a movement known as Pelagianism, where a guy came along and said, you know, human beings still have a spark of free will, and they are and they must make, you know, a conscious decision, and they can activate this will. It was very, broad, very gross, very no qualifications whatsoever on what Pelagius taught. So that was Pelagianism. And the church roundly condemned it. It was finally condemned formally at the Council of Orange after Augustine leading the charge, and then people picked up the ball and ran with it. And finally, at the Council of Orange, in the early years of the church, first 500-600 years, it was roundly condemned. But it worked its way back around into the church. And by the time Luther came on the scene, the church was basically semi-Pelagian, teaching that faith is kind of the good work that we bring to the table to kind of cinch the deal with God, that there is the ability in man to work himself towards a place where he can choose to believe. And this debate rages. Ironically, I was just talking to a colleague here at Concordia Publishing House who is a Reformed Baptist. And what he means by that is he's a Baptist, but of the Calvinist persuasion, like Al Mohler at the seminary You and I both respect him a lot. There's this ongoing battle within the Southern Baptist Convention between the Calvinist wing and the Arminian wing. The Arminian wing is where the Southern Baptists derived the practice of altar calls, making decisions for Jesus. Billy Graham is the chief Arminian Baptist. If you just, Graham would always demand people make a conscious decision, believing that they had the free will to do that. The Calvinist wing of the Baptist Church believes man does not have that free will. And in that, we agree with them. So basically what was going on at this time is you have the Anabaptists predicating their beliefs on the grounds that man still has some spark, some ability, some way of exercising its free will. And the Roman Catholic Church at the same time had actually returned to a semi-Pelagian understanding of man's ability to receive grace. Just today I was reading on I think it was a First Things blog post referring to a bishop that they think a lot of, George Weigel, one of the most articulate spokespersons for the Roman Catholic Church today, is commending him and says things like, well, in his life, he has demonstrated he has cooperated with grace. And I was like, oh, brother. I mean, some things just never change. So in a way, and you've said this before, Todd, I think I got it from you, how, you know, you kind of draw this circle and it looks like the Roman Catholics and the evangelicals are going in the opposite direction, but suddenly they're both turning and they come back and they kind of wind up at the bottom of the circle back together again with their understanding of free will and how God's grace operates in the life of a Christian.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll turn to the Lord's Supper next in our study of the Augsburg Confession as part of our Lutheran Confessions series. They don't have a lot to say, just three short lines. Why do they say what they say there at the presentation of the Augsburg Confession?
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You're invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a traditional German buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and, of course, beer. Tickets are $15. Attendance is limited to 200. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more and purchase tickets at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Ernst Heating and Cooling, Lutheran Public Radio, St. Paul's Ladies' Aid, Chick-fil-A, and Baker Construction. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession, how it deals with baptism. In just a moment, the Lord's Supper, a little bit later, confession. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. Paul, on the Lord's Supper, they are remarkably brief. They say, our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper, citing 1 Corinthians 10. They reject those who teach otherwise. They will in time have a lot more to say about the Lord's Supper, especially vis-a-vis Rome. But why do they say this here?
Well, it's very brief. It's only two sentences in English translation. But this is a huge confession and so essential for understanding why the Lutheran Church and those influenced by Calvinism and the Reformed Church are worlds apart when it comes to the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And I should put it this way, why they are worlds apart confessing the doctrine of the Lord's Supper because of how we believe, teach, and confess the two persons in Christ relate to one another. We always say that the doctrine of penance was the chief touchstone with the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper was and always has been the key separating point with the Calvinists. And why even today, and it distresses me no end, when I see groups that actually arose out of Missouri Synod people freely joining together with Calvinists in a group, and they kind of try to do what Calvinists always do. They downplay the differences. They just kind of want to smooth things over. Things became so bad in the Lutheran Church with the Calvinists. And by the way, Calvinism was not recognized as a legal religion in the areas of Germany until after the end of the 30 Years' War in 1648. Now, just think of that. That's a long time. You've got over 100 years from, arguably, from Zwingli all the way through and into the year 1648, where the Calvinists were working their way into various Lutheran territories, converting Lutheran princes. That this whole movement towards Calvinism in German Lutheranism was known as the Second Reformation. And by that I mean the Calvinists, and they do to this day, they love Martin Luther, right up until the point that he gets all Lutheran on them. And that's just a quick way of understanding what's really going on here. When you start throwing back in their face their rejection of Luther's confession of the Lord's Supper, they often will get very upset. They get very bothered. Because the Calvinists, at the end of the day, do not believe, teach, and confess that under the bread and wine in the sacrament, the Lord's true body and blood is given to all who commune. Or as the Augsburg Confession says it here, our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. The key line in Article 10 of the Lord's Supper, and people who are all into ecumenicalism hate this line, they, that is, again, our churches reject those who teach otherwise. Now, who are the those? Who are these people? They are the nascent Reformed theologians. At this time, Calvin had not really come on the scene full bore. This was a direct attack against the Swiss, the Southern German Reformed, chiefly Ulrich Zwingli. And this really separated us from the Calvinists and always must. And that's why, again, I'll just kind of get on my soapbox a little bit. Watch out for organizations that put themselves out there as being in line with what happened in 1517 and being in line with the Reformation. When you see them featuring on their public websites articles by Calvinists, we've got a big problem, a huge problem. This is a huge difference in theology between the biblical Lutheranism of our confession and the Calvinist doctrine, which is false, misleading, and actually in some ways absolutely heretical. Well, at the time this was done, there were ardent pleas not to include this condemnation or rejection. This kind of sealed the deal. Luther had got himself involved in these sacramental debates that had been building through the 1520s, 1525, and afterwards. And finally, by the time of the Augsburg Confession, it was very important for the Lutherans to say, we are not in fellowship with, and just about a year prior or so, Luther had made it very clear to Zwingli and Oecolampadius at a colloquy in the Marburg Castle, pushed by Philip of Hesse, who was a political ruler, wanted everybody to get along, so on and so forth. Luther finally had to say, you have a different spirit. We are not in fellowship with you. And we are not in fellowship with Calvinists over this doctrine, which is not just a picky detail. That's what Calvinists will always try to tell you. Oh, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. But we really do believe and teach different things about the Lord's Supper.
And we really ought to know better because, especially in kind of our corner of Lutheranism, has much of its origins based in a forced union between Reformed theology and Lutheran theology, where Lutheran theology lost. And for many, many years, one of the churches there in Wittenberg was actually a Reformed church and not a Lutheran church. It still is a Reformed church. And we really ought to know better than to gloss over the differences, especially on the sacraments, with the Reformed.
Well, this is a tragedy of the situation. What happened in Germany by the year 1830, the Kingdom of Prussia had become predominant in Germany. And at that time, the King of Prussia demanded and forced a unification between the Lutheran confession and the Reformed confession. Lutherans were known, still known, as evangelicals. But today in Germany, there is no official state church that is Lutheran, and not necessarily one that is Calvinistic or Reformed. It's a merger. That's why in Germany you hear about the evangelical church. That's what they call themselves. It's a merger between Lutheranism and the Reformed church, and it started in 1830. And that led to, like you say, Todd, anybody's Missouri Synod should know enough history not be stupid enough to compromise their doctrine over against the Calvinists. I mean, I've even seen articles from some of these people. They feature Calvinists talking about the Lord's Supper. I was like, what in the world are you people doing? The Calvinists do not believe that when you take communion and receive into your mouth the bread and wine, that you are actually receiving into your mouth the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Luther says in the Catechism, given to us Christians to eat and drink. And it's under the bread and wine. That's the strongest word Lutherans use to describe this great mystery of how Christ is present in his supper. Calvinists believe that Christ is present in the sense that the Christian who communes, his soul ascends to heaven there to feed on Christ. That's what Calvinist says in his more refined writings on the supper. But he also made it very clear that he regards it as an impious superstition to believe that the body and blood of Christ are enclosed under the elements of bread and wine. So this is not a debate over how Christ is present. Whenever you hear a Reformed Calvinist type Christian say that, that's always their kind of party line. Oh, we both agree there, we just don't agree on how. No, we disagree on the what, not the how. The how is something we Lutherans don't try to explain like the Roman Catholics do. We're actually very close to the Greek Orthodox, if not identical with them. We both regard it as a great mystery, but we confess the what, that what it is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread and wine don't disappear, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches to try to explain the how. It is there for us, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. And because of this strong assertion of what the Lord's Supper is and what it gives us and what the benefits are, we therefore must reject those who teach otherwise.
Is this also why, with respect to Rome, we have a Book of Concord rather than simply an Augsburg Confession? Because they have not yet begun to explore the vast differences with Rome.
We are blessed. I'm very grateful that we have this single collection of our confessional documents in one place. It's extremely, extremely convenient, if nothing else. And, of course, it's much more than that. But you know, you ask the Calvinists, what are your confessions? They begin to pick out confessions that were produced over almost 100 years, everything from the Heidelberg Confession, which was one of the earliest Reformed confessions from southern Germany. And the reason it sounds very much like Luther's Catechism is because the theologians and the elector knew exactly what they were doing. They were trying to sound kind of Lutheran while asserting Reformed and Calvinist doctrine. You know, you've got the confessions from the Canons of Dort, more of a Dutch connection there. You've got the Westminster Confession from England, and there's others I'm sure I'm leaving out, but they've kind of got a hodgepodge of statements. They appeal primarily, I think, you know, for many Calvinists, John Calvin's Institutes almost take on a character of a formal church confession. That's his kind of formal systematic theology.
We're talking about the Augsburg Confession on Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and when we come back, Confession and Absolution. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Thanks to Pastor Jay Wheeler and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Osceola, Iowa, for renewing their membership in our Congregational Sponsorship Program. Congregations are putting their budgets together for 2020. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Membership benefits include promoting your confessional Lutheran church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. You can learn more about the Issues Etc. Congregational Sponsorship Program on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org. We'll turn to confession on the other side of the break. They are very brief on confession. We'll find out what they're responding to in terms of their Roman Catholic counterparts right after this. The new Portals of Prayer devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer devotional Bible.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving Word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at MountZionGreenfield.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Germantown, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Grace Lutheran, Clarksville, Tennessee. Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio. And Reformation Lutheran, Hillsboro, Oregon. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking about the Augsburg Confession, turning to the subject of confession and absolution. Paul, this is what they say there in the Augsburg Confession. Our churches teach that private absolution should be retained in the churches, although listing all sins is not necessary for confession. For according to the psalm, it is impossible. Who can discern his error? Psalm 19. What are they responding to here?
Well, here it's pretty interesting, and this gets a lot of play in the apology, which had to come back and kind of articulate this, because the response to the Augsburg Confession by the Roman Catholics, the Confutation, kind of went after them a little bit on this point. But again, this kind of sparked the Reformation when in the confessional booth, Father Luther, hearing confessions of the parishioners at the town church of St. Mary's, began to notice that they were bringing in these documents called indulgences and kind of waving them around saying, look, I'm okay, don't worry about me, I bought this. That set off Luther's pastoral instincts and really sparked the whole Reformation. The Reformation began via a pastor hearing confessions, not so much a theologian just speculating and writing up theology. Calvin was more the speculative theologian. Calvin was never a pastor. Luther was. But they were doing two things in this article. They're reassuring the Roman Catholic Church that our churches, and again, we'll read it with some emphasis, our churches teach that private absolution should be retained in the churches because other reformers at the time were getting rid of it entirely. However, they reject what the Roman Catholic Church had commanded be done, that you try to list every single sin, and they made people afraid of forgetting their sins. And you cannot help but hear Luther's own personal experiences in the monastery confessing and confessing and confessing his sins because he was always afraid he was leaving something out. And so then they cite the psalm, in Psalm 19:12. It's impossible. Who can discern his error? So at the one hand, they're saying, we are not throwing out private confession and absolution. We are, however, rejecting this kind of guilt trip people were sent on when they made a confession. And private confession to a priest was mandatory at least once a year, just as a mandatory reception of the Lord's Supper around Easter time.
How do we deal with the fact that the practice of private confession has largely fallen out of use, although it has experienced over the last 30 years or so a bit of a revival?
Here's what happened. It gets very tricky. By the time the Lutheran era, Age of Orthodoxy was over, the Lutheran Reformation era was over, Age of Orthodoxy was over, the practice of going to the pastor before you would take communion to register yourself as a participation in the sacrament, that had become the practice in our church, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for example. Now, those were often opportunities for confession and absolution, but unfortunately, we kind of made the mistake of tying the practice of private confession and absolution so closely to the reception of the Lord's Supper that people lived with the understanding, and I don't think anybody really discouraged it, that you can't take communion until you first confess your sins orally to a pastor and receive this personal absolution, which is a great blessing, which is a wonderful thing. But tying it so directly to receiving the Lord's Supper was a mistake, because we know this didn't happen in the Lutheran Church during the Age of Orthodoxy. There were hundreds and hundreds of people receiving the Lord's Supper who hadn't made a personal confession and absolution. We kind of almost subsumed this wonderful gift under the Lord's Supper when, for all the right reasons, okay, I'm not trying to criticize why this, I know why it was done and how it happened, but the result, the consequence was people basically stopped registering for communion and the practice just absolutely fell by the wayside. When our founders of the Missouri Synod came to the United States, Dr. C.F.W. Walther, the first president, one of his goals was to reinstate the practice. Now, it's interesting. He was working on reinstating it properly. And he, you know, the Synod in its early days decried the fact that this practice had fallen by the wayside. And it seems like it never really got much energy or steam. Or, again, it became so tied to the reception of communion. So as our Synod has revived the very clear Lutheran practice as articulated in Lutheran confessions, of offering the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm emphasizing the word offering. We're not demanding anybody take it every Sunday or as often as it's presented to them in the divine service, but at least making it possible who want to receive the sacrament as the Lutheran confessions envision it being available at every chief service and feast and festival. Well, it becomes physically impossible, you know, virtually, particularly in a large congregation, for every single person taking communion to go run to the pastor for confession and absolution. So what's been going on over the years, here's the good news now. Many faithful pastors have been diligently extolling the blessings of private confession and absolution, quite apart from any association with receiving the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you want to do it in connection with that, that's fine. But the goal is to offer the comfort of the gospel. That's the key. This is not supposed to be, you know, a mandatory guilt trip you have to take. You know, pack your bags. You're going to take the Lord's Supper. First stop, confession and absolution with the pastor. We've got to get away from that entirely. Rather, this is a blessing to hear from the Lord's called servant, the personal application of the Lord's absolving word, I forgive you all your sins. Again, he's doing that in the stead of and by the command of his Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors aren't acting as free agents here.
Let's put all three of these together. These three, mm-hmm. baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, are vital teachings in Lutheran theology. In many ways, by looking at that, you can see how distinct the biblical Lutheran teaching is from all other confessions. They're going to return to these subjects in a number of different ways mm-hmm. because they are that important. Spend just a few minutes talking about that.
Well, we can kind of recap where we've come so far. We've walked through the doctrine of God, original sin, the doctrine of Christ, and the clear explanation of salvation by grace through faith alone on account of Christ alone, justification, the individual application of that salvation that God gives, the institution of the ministry, which Article 5 makes clear is the way God has ordered things in the church in an orderly manner, an appropriate manner for giving out the Lord's word and sacraments. And then comes not to say this is just a get out of jail free card. There is the aspect of new obedience, that we do good works. Then they articulate what the church is, and the church is all about pulling people in and around the word and the sacraments. And so for Lutherans, baptism, Lord's Supper, confession, those are the three preeminent means of grace in the church. And you can assume confession under baptism, as Luther later does, or you can also say, as Melanchthon does, clearly it's one of the sacraments as well. There's no use quibbling about that. That's a waste of time. Point being, these are all the ways we can be sure and certain of what God's attitude is toward us. First of all, he's a loving God, a gracious God. He's constantly on the prowl, reaching out for people to save, okay? Unlike the devil, who's on the prowl, reaching out for people to destroy. God is always on a search and rescue mission. Satan's always on a search and destroy mission. So you've got these stark contrasts. And God is always at work through those ordained means that he's given us, the preaching of the gospel specifically, or as we say in summary, the word, preaching of the word and the sacraments, the baptism, Lord's Supper, and then holy confession and absolution. So this is vital to what it is to be a Christian. And I have to say, you can get a quick read on any Lutheran congregation. You and I have talked about this, you know, Issues, etc. does such a wonderful job articulating what is the genuine confessional Lutheran church experience, what it's supposed to be. And then people go looking, and they're often disappointed when they bump into these churches that kind of have wandered a bit of a drift and seem to be more like a mega church down the street. You can get a quick pulse of the church by just looking at their website, listening to some sermons. How often do they refer to the Lord's working through his means of grace, the word and sacrament? You know, it's pretty easy to do, actually. So if you want the real thing, the Augsburg Confession offers the real thing in what it confesses.
Before we let you go, what can you tell us about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October? It's the Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
Yeah, wow. I just got a sample copy of it, and it exceeded my expectations, and I work here. It's a beautiful Bible. It's basically the entire text of the Scriptures, and throughout, we kind of curated all the content of Portals of Prayer over the many decades that it's the most popular devotional resource we publish, and we drop appropriate devotions throughout the Scriptures as you move along. So when you read about creation, you'll have a devotion about creation. When you read about suffering and death of Christ, you'll have a beautiful devotion. It's a devotional Bible par excellence.
You can find out more about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, this devotional resource called the Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible, at our website. Click Talk on Demand Archives, or it's on any page of the website. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, and they will send you the Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. Call them during regular business hours any weekday, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
My pleasure, Todd. God bless.
Mary Eberstadt will be with us on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about the left, abortion, and charges of racism and white nationalism. Stay tuned.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Oh Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.